1 Corinthians chapter 12. I have on the board behind me a statement from that verse. Paul concludes that chapter with this statement. I show you a more excellent way. More excellent than what? When we say something is more excellent, we're saying it's better or it's greater than other things. So just move on into chapter 13 and see the kind of things that he's making comparison with. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, more excellent than be able to speak the language of angels or the language of anybody upon the face of the earth, wherever they're at, that'd be a pretty marvelous achievement. In fact, I'd consider it a wonderful blessing if I could always have the right words to say to express myself. The right sentence structure. The right emphasis. That would be a marvelous achievement. The second thing he mentions. He said, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. A prophet reveals God's will. A prophet might have part of God's will revealed to him. What if a prophet knew all of God's will? We have no prophets today, but wouldn't it be a marvelous achievement? If I could recall every scripture in the Bible, I could tell you where it's at, I could tell you what it says exactly, and I could give you the correct exegesis or meaning of that text. That's a pretty remarkable achievement, if I could do that. The next thing he said, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. There's the achievement of doing things that are impossible. And if a person could do that, they would be hailed, exalted, as doing something that's outstanding. And then, he said, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, that would certainly be a noteworthy sacrifice. Not just to give part of your possessions, to give every single thing you have to feed the poor. And so he chose some rather remarkable things in his comparison here in 1 Corinthians 12. But he said, I want to show you something greater than all of that. More important. A more excellent way. What is the more excellent way? In verses 4 through 6, he tells us what it is. And it's love. Now understand that this love is not a feel-good love. It's not I want to hug you love. It's not a romantic love. In fact, this love may have to overcome your feelings. Let's read what it does. Love is patient. Love is kind. When people are unpleasant, they don't treat you right. Love is patient. And love is kind. Love is not jealous. They may excel in some particular category, but you're not jealous. You don't want to hurt them. You don't want to take away from their pleasure or their glory. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It doesn't brag because it's not arrogant. It's not filled up with boastful pride. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's sensitive to the circumstances or to the people involved. And because it may bring some personal pleasure, doesn't mean that they'll indulge themselves in something, because it wants to be conscious of the circumstances and the people involved, and only do what's good for them. Love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't keep a record of what you people have done bad to you, and then one day explode in anger and bitterness. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Can you begin to imagine the impact this way of thinking and treating our fellow man would have upon a church? He's writing to the Corinthian church. They had people who could speak with tongues, that is, languages they had never studied. They had people who were indeed prophets and had other spiritual gifts, but they were lacking this. And they took such pride in those things, and they were great gifts. But he said, I want to tell you something that's more excellent. And you don't have to have a divine spiritual gift to practice this. And it's more excellent if I can learn to think about and treat my fellow man in the way that he described in those few short verses. It would take away contention and bitterness, and sometimes in men's business meetings. Churches are torn apart sometimes by internal strife and ill will. This would conquer all of that. What would this do if we treated our fellow man that way? We're living in a very vicious environment right now with elections coming up, politics involved. People say things about one another that are untrue, and they twist their words. They're out to destroy. What if? The way people thought about one another, even if it's a contender, and the way they treated one another was like these verses talk about. What would it do for our society? What would it do at work? What would it do in your neighborhood? And what would it do in a family? What would it do in a family if a husband and a wife, parents and children, made it their aim and purpose to think, speak, and treat one another in this way? Hard to imagine the impact that it would have. How great is this? How important is this? Well, look back in the text. He said, if you don't have this love that he's writing about, verse 1, you become a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. Here's the guy who can speak with tongues, but he doesn't consider other people who can't understand. He just wants to demonstrate his gift. People don't even know what he's talking about, but boy, he's exercising his gift. He said it's like a bunch of noise. Noisy gong or clanging cymbal. He said, if you don't have this, he said in verse 2, I am nothing. I can know everything, say the right words, have all mysteries and all knowledge. But if I'm not motivated by my love for my fellow man when I say those things, I am nothing. And then the third verse, he said, I give all my possessions to feed the poor, give my body to be burned, which were acts that seemed to be of great personal sacrifice. But he said, if I don't have love, why would you do that? For glory? I don't know. To get your name on a monument, to leave a legacy that people would remember you. He said, listen, if you're not motivated by love, it profits you nothing. Now, that does elevate love to one of the greatest achievements that we can ever have. And I say achievement because love is not something that's handed to you on a silver platter. It's not something you get by being baptized. It's not something that you can take a pill for. It's not hereditary. You don't get it in your genes. It's something that you got to dedicate yourself to pursuing. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. Run after it. Work for it. Expend your time, your energy, and your thinking to try to emulate these attitudes and this conduct toward your fellow man. Pursue love. You might think, I'm going to pursue this gift of tongues or this gift of prophecy. No, he said, listen, pursue. Think about, work at having this attitude of love. So when we began to weigh the value of things in life, in this particular text, we see that one of the greatest achievements that we can possibly give our time and attention to is the matter of love. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Here we're going to look at the greatest priority. The greatest priority that we can have with our lives. You think about, what can I dedicate my time, my energies, everything that I am and have to that would be the most productive use of what I have? Here's the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Listen to it. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There is nothing more important than that. He said that should impact every single thought, every decision, every choice, every step, whatever you do. Do all to the glory of God. When we began to assess what we've done with our lives, whether our lives have been worthwhile, we might look at the money we've accumulated. We might look at the accomplishments we've done in our jobs or our careers. We might think of the families that we've been able to be a part of and help to produce. We might think, some people measure their assessment by their beauty or their fame. When it's all said and done, there's just one thing that's really, really important. Did my life glorify God? The choices I made, the path I chose to pursue, did it glorify God? Tonight, maybe, but don't change my mind, we're going to discuss that further. How can I glorify God? What are some specific ways in which I can do that? In this particular context that we're looking at, chapters 8 through 10 have to do with matters that we call liberties. Simple things in this context, like what kind of meat you eat. What does that have to do with anything in their society? A lot. Because if a person had been an idolater, they would gather around an idol's table in an idol's temple and eat meat offered to an idol, declaring their faith in and dependence upon that idol. You say, I've never heard of such a thing. You did it this morning, except it wasn't an idol. You gathered around the table of the Lord, you partook of some bread and fruit of the vine that says, I depend on Jesus and His sacrifice. He is my Savior and He is my King. Now, these idol worshipers came to be Christians. But they and their daddies and granddaddies had done this for years. And although they knew that God, the one true God, was who they ought to worship, they still had some difficulty eating meat that they know had been dedicated to an idol. Another guy says, I don't have any problem with it. And what he says, you shouldn't eat it if it's going to cause the other fella to violate his conscience, to sin. Just a matter of liberty. But why won't you do it? Because it would not glorify God. It would cause that man to participate in idolatry. That doesn't glorify God. And so you make a choice not to do something that ordinarily you would have the liberty to do. Why? Somebody going to arrest you? No. Are you going to be kicked out of church? No. Because I want whatever choice I make, even though it's a matter that seems inconsequential, I want it to be that which honors and glorifies God. You're very familiar, aren't you, with Jesus' statement along this very line in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. People worry about food. They worry about clothing. They worry about shelter. He said, don't worry about those things. Seek first the kingdom of God. You mean I shouldn't work to provide for my family? Certainly. But it's a matter of priority. People will give up their faith and their Bible study and their worship and everything for food, shelter, and clothing. But Jesus said that shouldn't be your priority. Seek first. Doesn't first point to priority? That's Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I know that God wants us to think that way. From the time that we're old enough to look around at this universe, as a young boy or girl, that lesson is being impressed upon us. Look at Psalm chapter 19. Regardless of what language we speak, regardless of what country we live in, in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, God wants us to be impressed with those things that cause us to look up and bow our hearts and our knees in adoration and praise of His majesty. Verse 1 of Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. You ever heard Him speak? This rostrum up here, pretty nice piece of furniture. It speaks. It speaks of the skill, the thought, the ability of whoever designed it and constructed it. And that's the way it is with the universe. The heavens are speaking. The stars, the moon, the universe, the sun, everything about this universe is speaking. They're telling the glory of God, their maker, His wisdom, His power, His forethought, His ability to bring it to pass and to maintain it. And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their utterance to the end of the world. How can there be no voice and they're still heard? By simply seeing the wisdom and the power and the majesty and the love that goes into the creation that we enjoy. This is so universal that over in chapter one, Romans chapter 1, he says men are without excuse for not seeing that evidence. That's how powerful the evidence is. God wants His creation to deal with the reality. The reality, not a made-up story, that God is God. He's the most majestic, matchless, infinite being you could ever possibly imagine. And He's worthy of me recognizing that and giving Him His rightful due. Look over at Psalm 106. So we were at Psalm 19, 1. Let's look over at Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8. Here we see that God uses events in history to do the same thing. Doug just carried us through a good study of the book of Exodus. The title of the book comes from the great event that's recorded in its first part. The exit of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Here is a nation of people, maybe 2 million strong, don't know the exact number. They're slaves. They have no army. They have no weapons. The Pharaoh, the ruler, uses them to his advantage and makes it very, very difficult. He even issues orders for all the boy babies to be killed. What can they do? And then you read about these same people coming out of that with wealth and being set free. Okay, they're free. They didn't fight a battle. They didn't lift a weapon. But they're set free. How in the world? But there's more. Now they're over in the open land. They've got children and they've got cattle. Where's the grocery store? There is none. Where's the gardens? There are none. Well, how are they going to eat? And they're going to be in that wilderness for 40 years. Where are they going to get some new clothes? Who's going to see that they have clothes during that period? They're going to have people who find out about them out there and want to rob them and kill them. Who's going to protect them? That's the story of the Exodus. Look at verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. So we learn about these things, but do they make an indelible impression? Do we remember these things? He said, they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them. So here are the plagues that had just happened. Do they remember that? Put their trust in God and glorify Him for their freedom? No. It says, they rebelled by the sea, yet He saved them. Why in the world would He save them? Listen, for the sake of His name. What does that mean? For the sake of His name. Just keep reading. That He might make His power known. He wanted Israel to know. He wanted Egypt to know. He wanted the world to know that there was no nation, no ruler, no power, no army, no weapons more powerful than He is. What kind of being is this? I'll tell you, He's the kind of being I need to honor and worship and praise and bow before Him. And so God could have freed him the first time. He didn't have to use a plague. He did what He did. So men would really recognize the power of this God and bow before Him in praise and adoration. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's not only true in the created world. It's not only true in the events of history that God has provided those things that would cause us to look up and see the reality of His glory. But it's also true in His works of grace and mercy. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, He talks about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, in connection with Christ and who He is and what He did. Start with me in verse 3. Note the first word. Blessed. Blessed. Blessed is the word that they would use not only for thanks, but for praise. He ought to be give thanks to, and He ought to be praised. Continue reading, and you'll see that thought throughout. Look down at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Listen to it. To the praise of the glory of His grace. God wants men to look at the gospel story. How in the world could a being who is God leave the glories of heaven, come and be born in the womb of a woman, knowing that when He was about 30, He would be engaged in a ministry where people would not understand Him, appreciate Him. They'd malign Him, reject Him, abuse Him, and finally nail Him to a cross. The only one way to account for it is grace, and it's a grace that surpasses our ability to fathom its depths. That's what he said in chapter 3 and verse 8. And he says, through Jesus Christ, he did that to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look down at verse 12. To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Look down in verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That is the Holy Spirit of promise. Given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so, you sang songs of praise for God's grace this morning. That's exactly what God wants you to do. And more than that, you owe it to him. He's deserving of it. What a shame when men never sing praise and never pray to him, never honor him as their Redeemer and Savior and King. And so there's not a higher priority. It's not getting a job and making money and leaving an inheritance for our children. It's not some fame or some earthly accomplishment. The greatest priority. Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed. You know, somebody says, that's easy to say that and write that in a letter. But that's what he did. He was a Jew, rising in the Jewish system. Before him stood power, fame, and money. When he came to know Christ, he gave it all up. For a life of fleeing for his life, a life of defamation, a life of beating and imprisonment, and to die in a Roman prison. That's okay. Everything that he suffered was worth it to him because his life had one priority, and that is to glorify God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. And what we're going to read about in this text, since we're talking about the greatest things of life, those things that are far more excellent, more important, we're going to talk about the greatest loss. And that is neglect. Neglect of the word of salvation in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to how the writer states it. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, you see the word neglect in verse 3. Go back to verse 1, the end of the verse. This is not bold renouncement of the faith. Turning to be an agnostic and say, I hate God and religion. No, no, that's not this. He says in verse 1, we drift away. It's a gradual thing. That word was actually used of gliding down a peaceful stream. And so you go on through life and you take care of your family and your job and your yard and your garden and your car and everything's just lovely. Where's God? Where's the gospel? Where's time for worship? Where's time to remember the death of Jesus? Where's time for Bible study? Just drift on down. It's called neglect. Now he says, why is that so important? Look at verse 1. For this reason. What reason? Chapter 1 talks about this very thing we just mentioned. This being that left the glories of heaven, so great a being the angels worship him. So great a being, he was called the Son of God in a way that nobody ever has been called the Son of God. a being that's responsible for the creation of the universe. And he left the glories of heaven and he came here to bring this message. If that kind of being came to bring me a word, a message of salvation, it would be the greatest neglect to not pay attention. You get emails probably on your computer. You look at it, say, I don't want to read that. Not important. Maybe you get letters in the mail and you lay it around. After a while you say, throw it in the garbage. But here's a word. Here's a message. To ignore this one is the greatest neglect because of who brought it. Not only that, he said, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, he's talking about the Old Testament. When the law was delivered in the Old Testament, delivered on that mountain, quaking, smoke, fire, sound, awesome sight. He said, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, and you violated that law, the penalty was possibly death, excluded from the community of Israel. Serious matter. But he said, if that was true about that dispensation, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Another reason it's one of the greatest neglects is because of the solemnity and the sadness of punishment that comes, the consequences for failing to pay it attention. We'll read about that in just a moment. You can neglect a lot of things. You can neglect your health. You may pay some penalties. Maybe you won't. You can neglect your yard and let the weeds grow up. You can neglect your flower bed. And maybe your house not look so good. But you neglect this one, you don't want the consequences. There's a third reason. He said, after it was first spoken to the Lord, so Jesus came to the earth to bring this message. So after it was first spoken to the Lord, he said, well, okay, so here's a generation of people that didn't see Jesus, see his miracles, live with him. How do they know this word is so great? Look at it. It was confirmed to us that it is the message that he brought from heaven. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them. How did God testify? By some voice in their ear? No. By signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. On that day when Peter with the other apostles stood up and declared the suffering Messiah that had been crucified in that city, just outside that city, about 2 months earlier, that he's the one that's to be enthroned, fulfill the prophecies. And then it says, the people were amazed at the miracles the people were working. And you go through the early period of the church, those first 30 years in the book of Acts, that's what you find over and over again. They'd go into a city like Iconium or Lystra, pagan city, they'd work miracles. They'd do things no man could do unless God was with him. That's what God was doing. He was putting his signature of approval on the gospel. You know, if God had given us some doubtful message, we didn't really know whether or not it was true, how could he hold us accountable? That's not the case. And so God says, look, I've given you, I sent my son to bring the message. My only son. Furthermore, the consequences, since he came to save you from the guilt of your sin, the consequences of ignoring it are beyond your want to know. And certainly maybe even your ability to comprehend. And thirdly, I made sure you could know it's the truth. Boy, to neglect that is the greatest neglect. Now we've talked about the consequences of it. So let's just go over to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. These readers were in danger of doing this very thing. And here's his warning to them. It was being evident in several ways. In chapter 6, they weren't as diligent as they used to be in serving one another. Chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, they weren't assembling with other Christians like they used to do. These are just indicators that they're drifting. Verse 26, if we go on, so it may start that drifting pattern. Maybe we have people in this audience who are not real regular about assembling, who are not involved with the saints. Oh, now and then. But life goes on. I've got life to attend to. I'll get around to all of that someday, maybe. And so they neglect the word of salvation. He said, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment? We've been talking about things that are greater, more excellent. This is things that are worse. About is work, well, not about, just forget the about. The worst you can possibly think about. He said, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. He goes on to point out that this loving God who sent his Son has also said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And the Lord will judge his people. And the writer said, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it's our choice about what's greatest in life to us. To give our attention and efforts to pursuing an attitude and way of conduct toward our fellow man, whether a brother or sister in Christ, our neighbor, our family, whether the most important priority in life is so living and talking so as to glorify God, and whether the greatest concern I have is whether I neglect that great salvation.